Welcome to episode 70 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm MD, he's Searcher, and we're quarantining during General Conference.
Conference is going on right now as we do this recording. It's not that we don't want to read or listen to it. It's just that this is our normal time every week to do this. So we're creatures of habit, and we'll go back and listen to Conference, read it. And next week's episode is going to be all about General Conference. So we look forward to that.
Yes, actually, I am looking forward to that. I'll spend this week reading over the transcripts of the various talks, and we'll do the good, the bad, and the ugly. Which are the talks that really support what the scriptures say? Which are the ones that contradict what the scriptures say? And which are the ones that just totally lead us off track?
Right. And it looks like we're going to miss that Hosanna shout. You know, that's going to take place in, I don't know, an hour and a half.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I'll just make one comment, which is that the scriptures talk about solemn assemblies as being in a temple. And the Lord tells the servants to call a solemn assembly, the first laborers in the last kingdom. So I'm really curious to see what makes this such a great solemn assembly over and above just some pomp and circumstance to encourage the saints at this point in time.
One other piece of housekeeping before we get started. One of our listeners, John, had sent us a couple of comments, and I tried responding to you, John, but I don't think your email is entered correctly into the website. So I'm not ignoring you. Thank you for the comments. And if you email us with the correct email address, I'll be happy to respond to you. Why don't we jump on in? We're going to be picking up here in Mosiah 16, which is right at the end of Abinadi's speech, and then we'll get into the consequences of it. Starting in verse 1, it came to pass that after Abinadi had spoken these words, he stretched forth his hand, and he said, "The time shall come when all shall see the salvation of the Lord, when every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall see eye to eye, and shall confess before God that his judgments are just. And then shall the wicked be cast out, and they shall have cause to howl and weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And this because they would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore the Lord redeems them not." So what do you think he's talking about here, Searcher?
Well, this is obviously even a future event for us. This is the last days when every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will hear the voice of the Lord. This is the beginning of the millennium. And it could also point to the end of the little season. I mean, there are many times in scripture these dual fulfillments, but this points to those who have not repented, and the Lord cannot redeem them. They have to pay for their own sins for at least that 1,000 years in hell, subject to the devil. So he's warning them, saying, listen, the time's going to come when everybody's going to know. You guys don't know right now. You priests are stubborn. You're obstinate. You're not repenting, except for Alma, who repents. And guess what? You're not going to be redeemed by the Lord if you keep on this path. And this is kind of his final warning. And he talks about them in verse 3 being carnal and devilish, and how the devil has power over them. You know, they've subjected themselves by their own choice to the devil. Verse 4, "Thus all mankind are lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemeth his people from their lost and fallen state." And he's basically saying, listen, this is a choice. You have the choice to be redeemed or not. And if you choose to persist in your existing carnal nature, then you're going to be subject to the devil, and you're going to have to pay for your own sins, because you won't repent.
Yeah. Boy, a couple of things I want to hit on there. You know, first he talks about that we remain in this fallen state and the devil has power over him. We are all in that fallen state. And it's only when we choose to get out of that, that we can be redeemed. And if we don't do that, then it's as if there was no redemption being made and we're an enemy to God. That jumps back to what King Benjamin taught, which is the natural man is an enemy to God and has been since the fall of Adam. We're all enemies to God in our natural state, and we will be forever and ever unless we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and become as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord sees to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. And so, yeah, you go to hear what Abinadi's teaching, and he's like, all of us are like that. And unless we are born again, we remain enemies to God.
If Christ had not come, then there's no way we would be redeemed, because we are in this lost and fallen state. And it's only through his resurrection that the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ.
Yes. Before we jump into that, I want to just circle back to the very beginning again, where he talks about the time frame for this. The time shall come when all shall see the salvation of the Lord, when every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall see eye to eye. For me, that's a really important phrase. You can link to a prophecy of Isaiah that gets repeated by a lot of prophets and the resurrected Christ himself, talking about the time when the watchman shall lift up the voice, and together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So we can use those word links to attach to other scriptures that let us know that this he's talking about here is when the Lord brings Zion again, right close to the second coming of Christ, when the servants return, establish Zion. This is what he's talking about. And then every nation, kindred, and tongue will have heard the gospel, have had the opportunity to accept or reject. Those that accept will enter into Zion and be blessed. Those that reject will be cast out and suffer for 1,000 years.
That's such a different narrative than we get from the corporate church. You know, again, we have to switch our paradigm to this idea that is taught and we've talked about here in the scriptures, the servants returning, the actual establishment of Zion, not just a bunch of these random locations, these stakes. The gospel is going to go forth, and it's not just going to be through advertisements on the internet. It is going to be with power and authority. And that's when we're actually going to see eye to eye, and God is going to protect his people with his divine power. You just contrast that with what's going on today. And, you know, I had a friend who texted me just during General Conference yesterday. She said, watching the General Conference at home, she's a friend of my wife. She says, my wife is right, the prophet without prophecy. And then one of those little emojis of a guy with his finger at his mouth going, what do we need today but that sort of power to overcome all manner of diseases like God gave his original 12 apostles? I'm just contrasting this, and Abinadi is laying out the true doctrine here. It's so masterful how he sums this up. He talks about the future. He says how we are then in this carnal nature, that Christ had to come. And then he says this in verse 9. He is the light and the life of the world, yea, a light that is endless and that can never be darkened, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. And you think about the things that as a world we fear. You know, with the coronavirus, people are fearing death, right? We fear dying alone. We fear this darkness and death. We have the alliteration of darkness and death opposed to light and life that comes from Christ. That's the real hope here, that through Christ we can have eternal life and we can have this light, so we're not in darkness. And that's what the world needs today more than anything, especially in these dark times that we are experiencing.
And all of these concepts make me think of a verse in Alma 36, verse 26, where Alma says, for because of the word which he, talking about the Lord, has imparted unto me, behold, many have been born of God and have tasted as I have tasted and have seen eye to eye as I have seen. Therefore, they do know of these things which I have spoken as I do know, and the knowledge which I have is of God. That's exactly what we need here, is we need to have knowledge from God. We need to see eye to eye, just like Alma saw, and be born of God and taste of this. And when you don't have that, you're going to be whipped back and forth by fear and all of these things. And those were all the things that Christ warned us about, is, you know, if we're not anchored in the doctrine of Christ, we will be blown left and right by the wind and such. And I think we're beginning to see just the first stages of that coming to the world, as the foundations, those sandy foundations that this whole world has had, are starting to wash away and people don't know what to do.
Great point. I mean, just think about, if we shut down the economy for 2 months, it's like a complete disaster because we have no surplus. And we're built on so much borrowed money. I mean, I don't want to get into an economics discussion here, but you just see how fragile things are because of our imprudence for so many years.
Yeah. You think about, go back in the olden days, and in an agrarian society, if you owned your farm and, okay, you had to shut down for 2 months, it was difficult. But in our modern society, we're so levered. Everyone has debt payments that they have to make every month. And so the idea of shutting down for 2 months, it completely breaks the whole financial system.
So just continuing on here in verse 10, Abinadi then talks about the resurrection, how our mortal will put on immortality and this corruption shall put on incorruption, and how we're going to be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to our works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If good, to the resurrection of life and happiness, and if evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation, being delivered up to the devil who has subjected them, which is damnation. And then again, going on in their own carnal wills and desires, having never called upon the Lord while the arms of mercy were extended towards them. You know, the time is going to come when the Lord is going to cease to extend his arms of mercy. His arm is still out there. He is calling us to repentance and letting us know that he will accept us if we will but repent. But at some point, it's going to become everlastingly too late to actually do that. And that time is not yet. The servants haven't returned. They haven't warned us. Like Abinadi said, repent, or guess what? You guys are going to be under judgment. He's saying that time is going to come. And guess what? It's not the law of Moses that is going to save you in that day. It is only through Christ that you're going to be saved. And so if you teach the law of Moses, this is in the last verse of the chapter, therefore, if you guys teach the law of Moses, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father.
There he goes again.
The eternal Father.
The Son and the Father. We hit this last week. We'll keep hitting it. What the Book of Mormon teaches about the relationship between Christ and the Father is definitely different from what the LDS Church teaches.
Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, our elder brother. No, it doesn't say that. The very eternal Father.
Very eternal Father. The exact same eternal Father. I wanted to back up a little bit where in verse 12 there, where he talks about these people who never called upon the Lord while the arms of mercy were extended. And then those last two phrases, they being warned of their iniquities, and yet they would not depart from them, and they were commanded to repent, and yet they would not repent. So, yeah, as you pointed out, there will be that voice of warning. They will be warned about their iniquities. They will be commanded to repent. And those that heed, it will be well for them. And those that ignore, it will not be well for them.
So I just want to observe here, MD, that, you know, we just don't hear a lot of this call to repentance over the pulpit anymore. And we haven't for a very long time. We hear messages about coming to Christ, but are the brethren actually calling us out for our iniquities, for our materialism, for all the things that you find, especially where there are high concentrations of Mormons? Just pervades our society, and there's so many things that we need to repent of, but we just don't hear those messages, and we're never commanded to repent. And yet that's what true prophets do historically, is command people to repent. And I think the reason that they don't is that it would expose them and the hypocrisy, especially with things like Ensign Peak Advisors, all the money that's being accumulated, and yet it's not spent in ways that would please the Lord on the poor and other things. How can you accuse people of being materialistic and not sharing when the church itself doesn't do that? It's really hard to do.
Totally agree. Just one other thing I'll make a note here is he talks a little bit about resurrection here. We talked about in last week's episode that resurrection is kind of this fuzzy word. It means different things in different parts of the scriptures. So I think when we get a little later on, when Alma starts talking about resurrection in more detail, we'll circle back and pull these scriptures up at that point. So the only other thing I'd just point out here is he's talking about two types of resurrection: a resurrection of endless life and happiness, and a resurrection of endless damnation, which, interestingly enough, is the same thing in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, verse 17, as Joseph and Sidney are translating the book of John. They also notice this thing of, gosh, there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. What does this mean? And then they get the vision of the 3 degrees, and it leads them into that. We'll save the in-depth analysis of resurrection till later, but they definitely kind of muddy the waters. Are they talking about what happens at the beginning of the millennium? Are they talking about what happens at the last day? We'll dive into that at a future episode. As you pointed out, his final thing is, teach them that redemption comes through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. That's his final thought. Redemption doesn't come from any other source. It is through faith on Christ and meeting the criteria that he has established for redemption. And if you don't meet that criteria, you aren't redeemed. So that takes us into chapter 17. He finishes his discourse, and the priests just want to kill him. They really don't like his message, so the easiest way to handle that is just to kill him. Interesting to note that since 1844, there really haven't been any serious threats to the life of the presidents of the LDS Church. Joseph seemed to spend his whole life fleeing from danger and on one to another, and yet almost 200 years of prophets, and no one seems to be trying to take their life. I wonder why that is.
Because they have security details protecting them.
And they're not calling people to repentance.
They're smooth things. They're not ticking people off. And so here we have Alma. It's interesting that Mormon in his abridgment says, he also being a descendant of Nephi. And I think that's a key phrase when we learn that he actually has authority to baptize and establish the church. And I think that little key phrase that he's a descendant of Nephi and probably has a priesthood by lineage, at least, and maybe even the Melchizedek priesthood, although in the record we'll see here in a bit, he does not give the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's no record of that. But he believed the words of Abinadi. He pled with the king not to be angry, but the king was mad at Alma, cast him out from among them, and sent his servants to kill him. He fled, he hid himself, and he concealed himself for many days and did write all the words which Abinadi had spoken.
That there makes me wonder what was going on, because think about it. At the time, Alma is listening to Abinadi. He probably wasn't fully on board at the beginning of Abinadi's speech. And then by the end of the Abinadi speech, he's like, gosh, this guy's right. And then he's cast out, and it's a couple of days later, and then he starts writing it down. So if he doesn't have any spiritual help, then his memory is probably very influenced by his experience, and the things he's remembering and the importance would definitely be shaped by that. But then, of course, the Lord also often makes the promise that the Spirit will just bring all things to your remembrance, and so you can remember it. Curious to sit down with Alma and just say, all right, so when you were out there hiding in the bushes, writing all this stuff down, how did it happen? I mean, was the Spirit just replaying it so you could capture everything, or were you having to go through your thoughts and process them? It's kind of one of those gee whiz things that makes me wonder.
Well, and I think the Spirit inspired him to write his experience down and write the words of Abinadi. These were very important words historically and doctrinally, and probably so that he could then, you know, he was pricked in his heart. And as we know, repents, and I don't want to jump ahead here in the narrative. Obviously, he had the Spirit. In my mind, he had the Spirit to guide him in this whole process.
All right, so cut back to Abinadi and the king. Priests then say, hey, Abinadi, we've found an accusation against you and you're worthy of death. Why are you worthy of death? Because you said that God himself shall come down among the children of men. And now for this cause, you will be put to death. But then they go on and say, but if you recall all the bad words you said about us, then we'll let you live. So it really wasn't about what he said about God. It was what he said about them. Coming and saying that God himself should come down is the reason that they used to issue the death sentence.
Yeah, which makes me wonder if there's some law on the books in King Noah's world that says if you blaspheme against something that you're now worthy of death. Obviously, they don't substantiate that with any scriptural reference here. It's just a passing note that says this is what we accuse you of, and therefore we're going to put you to death. But it's also ironic that this is the true doctrine. This is the only way that they can be saved, is through the atonement of Jesus Christ, through God himself coming down among the people. And yet that's the very reason they're using to put Abinadi to death. So they're trampling underfoot the very atonement of Jesus Christ in accusing him and subjecting him to death.
Right. And this is something that Nephi taught. He had his vision and he saw that God was going to come down into a tabernacle of flesh. So very selective interpretation of the scriptures on their part.
Right.
And again, they weren't really concerned about the doctrine. They were really concerned about the words of evil that had been spoken against them.
Yeah, and what does Abinadi say? He says, listen, my words are true, and I will not recall my words, and they shall stand as a testimony against you. And if you slay me, ye shall slay innocent blood, and this shall also stand as a testimony against you at the last day. And these words actually strike a modicum of fear in King Noah. And he's about to release him, for he feared his word, for he feared that the judgments of God would come upon him. But then the priests are like, wait a minute, he has reviled the king. And obviously the king in his pride can't allow that to happen. And so he delivers him over to be killed by fire.
Going back to verse 9 there, the other thing that catches my attention is that Abinadi says, I have suffered myself that I have fallen into your hands. He walks into town after 2 years. He's in disguise and then immediately reveals himself. That would lead us to believe that he walked into that town knowing that he probably wasn't going to be walking out. He knows, I'm going to walk in there, I'm going to deliver this message, and I'm going to be captured, and I'm okay with that. What a great testimony to his faith, where he just knew that he had a job to do. And it really didn't matter what happened to him.
As long as he's saved, you know, he knows he's going to be saved. It's thy will be done, Lord. I'm going to do your work, even if it means my life. And so as these flames are scorching him, and I don't know how Alma gets this message. Maybe it's someone else who tells it to him because he's already fled off into the wilderness. But here's the prophecy. Verse 15, behold, even as ye have done unto me, so shall it come to pass that thy seed shall cause that many shall suffer the pains that I do suffer, even the pains of death by fire. And this because they believe in the salvation of the Lord their God. I had to think about verse 15 pretty hard. And I think he's referring to what we'll read about in Alma 14, where Alma and Amulek are preaching in Ammonihah, and they actually see all these believers being martyred by fire. They're burned. And the Ammonihahites are essentially descendants of some of these priests. And they're the ones that are impervious to the word of the Lord. All these other cities are repenting. The Church of God is being established in these other cities by the preaching of Alma and Amulek, but not in Ammonihah. So we'll get to that in Alma 14, but I think that's what he's referring to here.
Yeah, I agree.
And then he goes on in verse 16, and it will come to pass that ye shall be afflicted with all manner of diseases because of your iniquities. Yea, and ye shall be smitten on every hand and shall be driven and scattered to and fro, even as a wild flock is driven by wild and ferocious beasts. And in that day ye shall be hunted, and ye shall be taken by the hand of your enemies, and then ye shall suffer, as I suffer, the pains of death by fire. Thus God executeth vengeance upon those that destroy his people. We know just in the next chapter, it doesn't take too long to get to the conclusion here, that Noah was burned by fire, and he was burned by his own people who he had commanded to leave their wives and children. And I don't want to jump ahead, but by his own people who were his enemies, because he is such a bad and wicked king, and he suffers death by fire here pretty quickly.
Yeah, that reminds me of a couple of scriptures here. So first, verse 19 here says, thus God executes vengeance upon those that destroy his people. First thing to note is God is the one that executes vengeance, not us. Mormon chapter 8, verse 20 teaches us that man shall not smite, neither shall he judge, for judgment is mine, saith the Lord, and vengeance is mine also, and I will repay. And we've talked about Missouri in 1838, where the church totally ignored that commandment and decided to take vengeance into their own hands and suffered as a result. But then specifically with King Noah here, in Mormon chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the judgments of God will overtake the wicked, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. And that's exactly what happened with King Noah. His own wicked followers turn on him and destroy him, because that's how the Lord executes his vengeance.
Yeah, poetic justice. Finally, verse 20, and now when Abinadi had said these words, he fell, having suffered death by fire, yea, having been put to death because he would not deny the commandments of God, having sealed the truth of his words by his death. What an amazing man, an amazing prophet. And, you know, we don't know about how old he was. We don't know about his family. We have a picture in the leaf of our Book of Mormon that shows a big fat guy named Noah with a glass of wine and this old guy standing before him. And I think that can really taint our ability to imagine what he's like. And we don't know, but he could have been a fairly young guy. We don't know. We don't know what his family life was like at all. We just know he was a prophet of the Lord and who was willing to die.
For me, that's the key thing, is he was willing to be put to death to fulfill the commandments of the Lord, and just knew that if I die, the Lord's going to take care of me. There's more to this world than just this life. And if the Lord needs me to give up this life to get the message out, I'm willing to do that. Kudos to him.
Right. And here's a true prophet who delivers the exact words of the Lord that he's been commanded to speak off the cuff. He's not reading from a script.
Abinadi didn't have a teleprompter?
Nope. And he wasn't wearing a white shirt and tie or sitting in a scarlet chair.
That takes us into chapter 18. And so now we pick up with what Alma is doing. He begins to teach the words of Abinadi.
Stop. Wait a minute. We got to back up. Back that truck up. Verse 1. What does he do? He repents. Okay, the first thing that he does is he repents of his sins and iniquities. I think this is a really key point. I mean, he was pricked in his heart. Obviously, if he's associated with those priests, he's probably participating in some pretty bad stuff. This would be stuff that would be excommunication material in the modern Mormon church, in years of probation, perhaps. But no, what does he do? He repents of his sins and iniquities and has a change of heart.
Who did he confess to? Did he have a bishop that he could go confess to?
To the Lord. To the Lord, man. You got to confess to.
This is so confusing.
No, it's not. It's only because you're adhering to decades and centuries of false practice.
Yeah, I can't help but notice how, you know, we had Catholicism that required you to go confess to a priest, and now we have Mormonism that requires you to go confess to a bishop. Boy, it seems like we just always want to keep going back to the same false traditions. But yes, he repents of his sins and iniquities, and not over a period of years, but in a very short period, it would appear days or weeks, he's now out teaching the words of Abinadi to others concerning the resurrection of the dead and the redemption of the people, which was to be brought to pass through the power and suffering and death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He's teaching the fulfillment of the law of Moses, which is the gospel and doctrine of Christ.
Seems so simple, doesn't it? After we have another couple of verses that say that he preached in this place called Mormon, is in the borders of the land, there's this pure fountain of water, and that's where he hid himself and where people would go listen to him. And then in verse 7, again, it's so simple what he's teaching these people. They were all gathered together that believed on his words to hear him, and he did teach them and did preach unto them repentance and redemption and faith on the Lord.
Wait, he didn't teach them the word of wisdom? He didn't teach them the law of tithing?
Sealings in the temple?
Teach them to believe in modern day prophets? Because those are all requirements to get baptized now.
I'm a simple guy here, MD. It says repentance, redemption, and faith on the Lord. I mean, this is just an amazing chapter about how the church should be established. And in verse 8, behold, here are the waters of Mormon, for thus they were called. And now, as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even unto death, that ye may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. Now let's just stop there. He has just laid out all the criteria necessary, the prerequisites to being baptized and to obtaining eternal life. It's simple. Having a desire, being willing to help other people, bear their burdens, mourn and comfort them, and then to stand as a witness of God in all times and in all things. I mean, you look at that criteria and you just enumerated some of the criteria for baptism into the modern Mormon church. It goes way beyond this simple description.
Yeah. When you are willing to bear one another's burdens and mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, that's the law of consecration right there. You're not going to tolerate inequity when you see people suffering and going without. You're going to help them out. That is a constant theme. Whenever the Lord is trying to establish his church, there is that call of you need to get rid of inequity. And it's not going to be through force. It's going to be through love and volunteering. And that's exactly what's happening.
It seems to be this higher law, love God and love your neighbor. And that's all consuming in what he's just described here. So verse 10, let's keep going. Now I say unto you, if this be the desire of your hearts, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord as a witness before him that ye have entered into a covenant with him, that ye will serve him and keep his commandments, that he may pour out his spirit more abundantly upon you? And we've talked about this before, how we talk about baptism as a covenant in the Mormon church, but it's not described as a covenant here in numerous places. It is a witness of a covenant that's already taken place. And that's how Alma is describing it here. Baptism is just a witness that you've already covenanted. The question then for each of us is, have we actually covenanted with the Lord to do these things, as opposed to just being baptized?
And other scriptures point out that there are some other prerequisites to baptism. So in 3 Nephi 7, verse 24 and 25, Now I would have you to remember also that there were none who were brought unto repentance who were not baptized with water. Therefore they were ordained of Nephi men unto this ministry, that all such as should come unto them should be baptized with water, and this as a witness and a testimony before God and unto the people that they had repented and received a remission of their sins. And again, we teach today that no, when you go into the water, all of your sins are washed away. And yet the scriptures say you don't get into the water until you've already had a remission of sins.
Well, and also this last phrase here in verse 10 that talks about once you've entered into this covenant and then been baptized, that he may pour out his spirit more abundantly upon you. You know, as you've just described, it's the spirit that remits our sins. And so if we've repented and received a remission through this pouring out of the spirit, and then entering into baptism as a witness that you've had this covenant, the Lord is then in a place to pour out his spirit even more abundantly upon you. And so there are these gradations of the spirit that you get as you progress through these ordinances, but you actually have this. In section 20, verse 37 says the same thing with regards to baptism. You know, the church is not to accept somebody into baptism until they actually demonstrate that they've received a remission of their sins and they confess and demonstrate by their godly walk that they've been forgiven. So we do have it backwards. And all of our scriptures attest to that.
Right. Verse 11, when these people hear the words, they clapped their hands for joy. I'm really distraught by this. You do not clap at a baptismal ceremony. That is so sacrilegious. And yet here they are clapping their hands for joy and exclaiming. They're like talking in loud voices, saying, this is the desire of our hearts. Don't they know that?
That's irreverent. Come on. Somber?
Yes, exactly.
This is a solemn time.
Yeah, they're clapping for joy. This is exactly what they want. And so Alma takes Helam and they go down into the water. And first he says, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant that he may do this work with holiness of heart. You notice he doesn't say, I have authority. I can go do this. He's imploring the Lord, please give me your spirit so that I can go do this work.
And I think about the practice that I've experienced over decades in the Mormon church of, for example, confirming someone, a member, you know, telling them to receive the Holy Ghost, even baptizing. And this pattern of praying first is something that we find in other places in Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So you have this pattern of praying first before you do these ordinances, to receive that power and authority and then performing the ordinance. And this is also consistent in Moroni chapter 2, verse 2. And he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer. And after ye have done this, ye shall have power, that to him upon whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost. And in my name shall ye give it, for thus do mine apostles. This is a practice that is clearly taught in the scriptures, but is absent in the modern church.
Yep. And I'll see your Moroni 2 and raise you Moroni 3, because he says the same thing when you're ordaining priests and teachers. So Moroni chapter 3, verse 2, after they had prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, they laid their hands upon them and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ordain you to be a priest, ... Again, our own scriptures tell us that whenever we're ordaining someone to be a priest or a teacher, we should first have a prayer and then perform the ordination. And we never do that. when my son turned 14, I actually did that. And I said, well, the scripture says we should start with a prayer. So let's start with a prayer. And everyone was just kind of shocked because they're like, no, you're not supposed to pray. And I'm like, well, it says it right here.
You heretic. MD, you're such a heretic.
I'm an instigator, that's for sure.
Yes.
After Alma says those words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He got the answer to his prayer, and then he baptizes him as a testimony or a witness that you have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead as to the mortal body. So again, that ordinance is not a covenant in itself. It's a witness to a covenant that this guy's already made. And then he blesses him. May the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may he grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ.
Right. And then he performs the ordinance, and they arose and came forth out of the water, rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit. I note here that there's no record of the gift of the Holy Ghost being given, but these discussions of the Spirit being poured out in tremendous measure. And I guess we could debate whether or not they had the gift of the Holy Ghost, or this was just an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. To me, it's a distinction we don't need to spend too much time on, because clearly there were spiritual manifestations going on here. And I ask myself, do we experience these same things today? And I have to answer, I don't see any evidence of it.
You know, we have been indoctrinated with this idea that when you're baptized at 8, you're immediately given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And no one else has that. You know, yeah, maybe someone who's investigating the church may feel some promptings of the Spirit. But then, you know, as soon as you're baptized and someone lays their hands on your head, you've got it. And yet, as you pointed out, there's gradations of the Spirit. You're going to have a certain level of the Spirit that's going to prompt you to repent and to enter into this covenant to obey. And then when you're baptized, the Lord pours out another level of the Spirit. And then as we later learn, you'll eventually get to the point where you receive the baptism of fire and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's yet another level of spirituality. And yet we're not taught any real gradations. We've got it all, and we don't have any of the signs of it, but trust us, we've got the fullness.
And wouldn't you agree, MD, that even in these times of darkness, our access to the Spirit is very much dependent upon our faith and our belief and all those things that bring us unto Christ, including having a true understanding of his character and a true faith as taught in the lectures, which is the true doctrine. And I think that on an individual basis, we can certainly receive those manifestations of the Spirit as necessary in our own lives according to our faith and the heed that we give to God's commandments, his true commandments.
Yep. You know, sometimes people get upset because when we say that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost at this time, that we're meaning that there's no influence of the Holy Ghost. And we're definitely not saying that, but that fullness of the gift and that spiritual phenomenon that happens when you receive the baptism of fire did not appear to be available. And in the meantime, as you pointed out, we each individually can exercise faith, and the Lord will pour out a portion of the Spirit according to our faith.
Yeah. And as we prepare for the return of the true servants who will have the fullness, that's where our own individual preparations can lead us to true doctrine, to repentance, to those things that will change our hearts and purify them in preparation for that time.
Yep.
So Alma then keeps going in verse 15, and he baptizes the rest of the people, 204 souls, and they were baptized in the waters of Mormon and were filled with the grace of God. I mean, this is just a magical, wonderful experience.
Is there a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the grace of God?
Perhaps you're going to share something that you've learned along these lines, MD. I'm waiting.
Well, that caught my attention because verse 14 says that when Alma and Helam exited the water, they were filled with the Spirit. And then here in verse 16, it says that the others were filled with the grace of God. So first I went in Webster's 1828 and I said, what does grace mean? And there's a whole bunch of definitions. So a couple of them: favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, favorable influence of God, divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin, the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, a state of reconciliation to God. I think almost all of those could probably describe what's happening here in verse 16. So they're probably
sounds like grace
synonyms.
Well, it sounds to me like the scope of grace is larger than just the Spirit. But knowing that the Spirit is what conveys to our hearts all that God wants to communicate with us, the distinction is probably not that important.
Yeah. And so then I went and looked at a couple of scriptures that use that. And Moroni chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, come unto Christ and be perfected in him and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then ye are sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. So, yeah, these people, after their baptism, seem to be purified by the Spirit. They're sanctified because of their faith in Christ. They lose that disposition to do evil. All those blessings that we associate with having a bigger portion of the Spirit with you.
Let me just comment that that phrase, his grace is sufficient, is something that I think as LDS, we don't really understand, because we're focused on works so much. But when you realize that his grace is what gets us there, and recognizing that that grace is there available for us through, you know, the simple acts of what Alma taught, faith and repentance and redemption, I think that's worth contemplating. At least I find that important in my own life, to just recognize that his grace is sufficient, to acknowledge that his grace is sufficient for me personally to overcome whatever I'm challenged with.
That links me over to 2 Nephi 10, verse 24. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember, after you are reconciled unto God, that is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. That seems to line up really well with what's going on here in Mosiah 18, because these people have made a covenant to turn away from the devil and the flesh and to reconcile themselves to the will of God. They're being baptized as a witness or a testimony to that decision. And then after they're reconciled unto God, they receive the grace of God, which is how we are all saved. So beautiful symmetry through the scriptures.
Yeah. So Alma then has established the Church of God, or the Church of Christ. And I kind of hone in a little bit on this Church of God, because in the Doctrine and Covenants, when the fullness was on the earth, and I won't go through all the scriptures to prove it, but he calls it the Church of God. Once the early saints in Joseph's time rejected the fullness, then he takes his name completely out of the church. This would seem to suggest that they have the fullness of the gospel. Certainly they're trying to, as we read here down a little bit further, live the law of consecration. I don't want to jump ahead too much, but this would seem to be the pattern for establishing the Church of God. And people who are added to the church are those who are baptized by the power and authority of God after they've repented. Alma then in verse 18, he ordains priests. They are to preach nothing except for what the prophets have taught and what he has taught, which is, guess what? Repentance and faith on the Lord. We have this in verse 20.
I just want to back up really fast in verse 18 there. He ordained priests because he had authority from God. We use that phrase so flippantly today. I have the priesthood, and therefore I have authority from God.
I have the keys. The keys.
Exactly. You read through the scriptures, having authority from God, when that gets used, it has nothing to do with having keys. It has nothing to do with the fact that your father, when you were 12 years old, laid his hands on your head or anything like that. This is something far more significant than what we believe it means today.
Right.
And I'll just point out that Abinadi himself spoke with power and authority from God. And that's Mosiah 13, verse 6. And so Mosiah never once claimed that he had authority to teach because he had priesthood keys. He just said, God's given me a message and I'm delivering it. So when Alma has authority to ordain priests, it's probably not because he has keys. It's probably because he got a direct message from God and he's doing it.
Well, and don't you find that in the scriptures, it's true that those who have received this authority from God speak as if they have power and authority from God. It's one of the things that the Jews accused Jesus of. You know, they were afraid because he would speak with power and authority. And Abinadi spoke with power and authority. And Alma is speaking with power and authority. And it seems to be pretty easily manifest to the people that they have received this power and this authority. Mm-hmm. You know, whether it be how the Spirit conveys that message to people's hearts, whether it's outward physical miraculous manifestations of power so that they can't kill Abinadi, for example, or they can't kill Jesus. These are manifestations of the power of God that people can witness and feel for themselves.
Moroni chapter 8, verse 16. He says, woe be unto them that shall pervert the ways of the Lord after this manner, for they shall perish except they repent. Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what men can do, for perfect love casteth out all fear. And that's the exact same thing that Abinadi did. Abinadi didn't say, I'm not afraid because I know you can't hurt me. He's saying, I'm not afraid because spiritually you can't hurt me. You can take my mortal body and kill it, but I have perfect love because I know who I'm getting my orders from. And as long as I execute those orders, nothing you do to me matters. It's just consistent with these true prophets.
Right. So as we continue on here, we get a sense of how the church that Alma led through Christ was organized. And it's so simple and so beautiful. He ordains priests, has them teach repentance and faith on the Lord, and commands them that there should be no contention, that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love one towards another. And in verse 22, and thus they became the children of God.
Wait a minute. We're all children of God. From the day we're born, we're children of God. How can they become children of God if we're all born children of God?
Having been born again
through
the eternal Father who came down in flesh, we are born again. Thus the Father and the Son. The Doctrine and Covenants talks about becoming the sons of God, obviously sons and daughters of God. And it's not just the fact that we're spirit children of God. It's because we've been reborn and truly become his sons and his daughters.
Yeah. And if you're going to be literal, we are spirit creations. And then once we're spiritually born, then we become sons and daughters of God. Another thing that has been corrupted and taught differently these days.
Yes, despite the primary song. In verse 23, he talks about how they observe the Sabbath day, they keep it holy, and also every day they should give thanks to the Lord their God. And the priests that he had ordained should labor with their own hands for their support. They're not to be supported by the tithing of the people. They're to gather together to worship. And then in verse 26, and the priests were not to depend upon the people for their support, but for their labor they were to receive the grace of God, that they might wax strong in spirit, having a knowledge of God, that they might teach with power and authority from God. So it seems like what Alma's saying is, if you sacrifice in this way and be a priest to teach the people, you are going to get so much more of a reward in spiritual blessings and power and authority when you do it that way. Man, MD, maybe that's why we don't feel the power and authority out of Salt Lake, because they don't follow this.
They don't. They do not labor with their own hands for their own support. You jump into Mosiah 27. Starting verse 3, there was a strict commandment through all the churches that there should be no persecutions among them, and there should be an equality among all men, that they should not let pride or haughtiness disturb their peace, that every man should esteem his neighbor as himself, laboring with their own hands for their support. He's linking that with esteeming your neighbor as himself, working for your own support. Yea, and all their priests and teachers should labor with their own hands for their support in all cases, save it were sickness or in much want. In doing these things, they did abound in the grace of God. So yes, exactly. If you're going off and supporting yourself and then working in your spare time to build up the kingdom, the Lord is going to give you spiritual blessings. He is not going to give you a six-figure living stipend.
Well, we've also talked about the Lord's commandment to go without purse or scrip, which is very clearly outlined in the Doctrine and Covenants, where he says that no man that goes to preach the gospel of this kingdom should go with a purse or scrip, and that the people will support you. So there's this test of the people to see if they will support you, and it's a test of your faith as an apostle or as a preacher of the word that the Lord will take care of you. And again, we don't follow that mandate. There are going to be spiritual consequences for failing to follow the Lord's word.
Totally agree. Just to throw this on here, Alma chapter 1, starting in verse 26, the priests left their labor to impart the word of God unto the people, and the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priest had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently unto their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner. And thus they were all equal, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength.
It's really
things
clear.
We don't do.
I know. And then in verse 27, I'm going to just preface this with the fact that I believe this is the true law of consecration. And again, Alma commanded that the people of the church should impart of their substance, everyone according to that which he had. If he had more abundantly, he should impart more abundantly. And of him that had but little should be required. And to him that had not should be given. And thus they should impart of their substance of their own free will and good desires towards God, and to those priests that stood in need, yea, to every needy naked soul. And this he said unto them, having been commanded of God, and they did walk uprightly before God, imparting to one another both temporally and spiritually according to their needs and their wants. Wait a minute, where is the 10% even if you can't pay rent commandment in this?
Yeah, this is very disturbing, because everyone is supposed to pay, even if they can't afford to pay. But that's not what it says here. If you can't afford to pay, you shouldn't have to.
Here you have the beauty of the true law of consecration, where those who don't have are given. You know, we don't practice this in any sense of the word today, certainly not in the church, and yet this is what the Lord is laying out. I mean, there's a reason this was given to us as a model for how we should live as saints with his church.
If he have more abundantly, he should impart more abundantly, and of him that had but little should be required. And yet we just teach it's 10%. Doesn't matter if you're a multimillionaire or you're barely getting by in Zimbabwe, it's 10%. That's not what the scriptures teach.
Nope. Beautiful description of the establishment of the church of God, the church of Christ.
And I like verse 29 here. Having been commanded of God, they did walk uprightly before God, imparting one to another, both temporally and spiritually, according to their needs and their wants. That is Zion right there. You're just taking care of everyone else, loving your neighbor just like you love yourself. And you're doing that because you love God and you're keeping his commandments.
Right. And then what happens? Okay, there's an establishment of a Zion-like society. It comes to the knowledge of the king. He sends his army after them. They're warned. They're apprised of the fact that the king's army is coming, and they flee into the wilderness, you know, to some other place. I mean, the Lord extracts his people. When they truly live his laws, he extracts them from the general populace. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Latter-day Zion. It's not going to be, as we are taught, just stay in your locations with stakes and a temple and stay close to these locations. It's not going to happen that way. That is such a false doctrine that pervades the LDS church. Ultimately, Zion is going to be built. Those people will be protected miraculously by the Lord. People are going to have to flee to Zion if they're not willing to take up arms against their neighbor. And the Lord is going to miraculously protect his people, just like he protected the people of Alma in extracting them from this wicked, wicked society. So we're in chapter 19, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but let's just make a few observations here. You know, there was a great division among the remainder of the people once the people of Alma left. It says in verse 3, the lesser part began to breathe out threatenings against the king. So he's got this divided society, and there was a great contention among them. This guy, Gideon, goes to kill the king, and as he's fighting with the king runs to the top of the tower, and he sees that Lamanites are coming into the land. And he says, hey, Gideon, please don't kill me. The Lamanites are coming. And Gideon actually spares his life. But in verse 8, it says the king was not so much concerned about his people as about his own life. He's obviously a very self-centered guy. And the king commanded the people that they should flee before the Lamanites. And if we recall a couple of chapters ago how the priests and the king were boasting about how strong they were and that they were not going to be brought into bondage, even though Abinadi had predicted it. But here we have them not even fighting. They're fleeing. And as the Lamanites pursue them and overtake them and begin to slay them, the king is just such a coward. He commands his men that they should leave their wives and their children and run away. People who'd boasted in their strength, and now they're such cowards, they're running away. And they do. A lot of them do. Some of them don't. The ones who don't cause their beautiful daughters to stand before the Lamanites and plead for their lives. And it says that the Lamanites had compassion on them. Verse 14, they're charmed by the beauty of their women. And the king of the Lamanites then uses this as an opportunity to say, okay, we'll let you back in your lands. And by the way, you owe us 50% of everything. So here's the tribute that you have to pay. And one of the sons of the king, this guy Limhi, that we've heard about before, is taken captive as well. And so Limhi becomes the king of the people who remain and are paying tribute. Gideon goes off into the wilderness to search for the king and those that were with him. And they meet another bunch of these guys coming back who had just completely regretted the fact that they had abandoned their families. And they tell them this story that the king had commanded them again to not return. They wanted to return to their families. The king said, no, don't do it. They were angry with the king, and in verse 20, caused that he should suffer even death by fire. So here's the end of the story for Noah. He's a super coward. He's commanding his guys to just stick with him and screw their families, leave them to die. And they're saying, no, we want to go back. We regret the fact that we didn't go back before. We were cowards before. We got to make this right. He commands them not to do that. And they say, dude, that's enough. And they burn him.
Yeah, and that fulfills the prophecy of Abinadi that as you do unto me, so shall be done unto you. Abinadi dies death by fire, and the exact same happens to King Noah.
Yep. So these guys who have the change of heart come back. They're happy that their wives and their families have been spared. I'm not so sure their wives and their families were really happy that they'd been abandoned, but yeah, they were probably happy that they still came back. And they're now under bondage to the king of the Lamanites, paying tribute of one half of all they possessed. And Limhi now reigns over these people. And the only ones out in the wilderness are the priests of Noah who escaped, because they were about ready to be put to death as well, but they ran off. And so we'll hear about them a little bit later. I think that's all we need to touch on in 19.
Yeah, I think 20 we can kind of skim through as well, because those priests that are living out in the wilderness get kind of lonely. They see some Lamanite daughters. They kidnap them and take them into the wilderness. The Lamanites get mad. They come up to war against Limhi's people. They defend themselves and capture the king of the Lamanites that came up against them. Hey, why'd you do this? Oh, because you stole our daughters. We didn't steal the daughters. Then Gideon steps forward again. Hey, I think this was those priests of Noah that are living out in the wilderness. And they quickly resolve the situation. One thing I do note is in verse 22, where Gideon, who's the warrior, is saying, let us pacify the king and we'll fulfill the oath which we have made unto him. For it is better that we should be in bondage than that we should lose our lives. Therefore, let us put a stop to the shedding of so much blood. That strikes me because it seems like he's finally realizing, you know what, we brought this upon ourselves. This bondage is God's punishment for us. And instead of fighting against it, let's just accept it. And for the man of war to finally recognize that, I think this marks the beginning of the turn where they're like, okay, we're just going to submit and accept the chastisement that the Lord is giving us. And then shortly thereafter, deliverance is delivered to him.
Well, or not so shortly thereafter, because in chapter 21, after they've now come into bondage and the Lamanites are smiting them on the cheek and putting heavy burdens upon them, they realize that they're surrounded on every side and it is almost hopeless. And they plead with Limhi to allow them to go up to battle against the Lamanites. Verse 8, and it came to pass that the Lamanites did beat them and drove them back and slew many of them. So they get beat this first time after they're in bondage and go up against the Lamanites. And then they go up to battle again in verse 11, and they suffer much loss. And then in verse 12, they went a third time. And finally, in verse 13, they did humble themselves even to the dust, subjecting themselves to the yoke of bondage, submitting themselves to be smitten and to be driven to and fro and burdened according to the desires of their enemies. And they did humble themselves even in the depths of humility and did cry mightily to God. Yea, even all the day long did they cry unto their God that he would deliver them out of their afflictions. And it also talks about these many widows because of all the men who have died. And so three times they lose in battle and they're finally humbled.
And finally subject themselves.
Finally, you know, because obviously, you know, despite the fact that they'd been subjected to bondage, maybe their hearts, I can only speculate here, but maybe their hearts still hadn't fully turned to God. And now they finally realize that God is the only way out. The Lord is the only one who can deliver us.
If I were to speculate, I would say that, yeah, they're saying, well, this is only happening to us because the Lamanites got a strategic advantage or because we didn't do this or we didn't do that. And it's probably after this third time that they finally go, okay, it's because we're not righteous. It's because we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing. And that's when they finally drop all their pretense and submit.
In verse 15, now the Lord was slow to hear their cries because of their iniquities. So again, there's the reason. Yeah. Nevertheless, the Lord did hear their cries and began to soften the hearts of the Lamanites, that they began to ease their burdens. Yet the Lord did not see fit to deliver them out of bondage. And it came to pass that they began to prosper by degrees in the land, and began to raise more grain in flocks and herds, that they did not suffer with hunger. It's this concept that the Lord will hear you, but maybe not as quickly as you want to if you've done all these bad things and you need to repent.
That's a really scary concept, because if he's going to be slow to hear our cries because we have these iniquities, then boy, we could be in for a lot of pain and suffering. We expect the vending machine God, you know, oh, I'll say my prayer and then I'll get my blessing. And it doesn't work that way, especially if you haven't been doing what he wants you to do.
Even look at the pandemic today, and some of the news talks about people turning to their faith and to God. And, you know, it's easy to want to turn to God when we have suffering and pain and these sorts of challenges. It's harder, I think, for a lot of people to turn to God when we're prosperous. And God wants us to be even keeled. I mean, I find this in my own life. You know, you go through challenges and suddenly you're brought to your knees and you need to repent. And that's his way of showing his love and chastising us to bring us to repentance. Sometimes it takes a while. If we can just go along and sin and then suddenly repent and get back up into the graces of God with a prayer or two, that doesn't teach us to submit to God. No. In good times and bad. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be for him and with him in our prosperous times, as well as in our not so prosperous and challenging times. So I see, for example, this pandemic really as a manifestation of the love of God, as a way for us to remember him and remember that, you know what, we're fragile. We need to rely on him. This earth is his. And it's only when we submit ourselves to his will that we can truly have peace in our lives.
Totally agree. Well, hey, verse 17 is really interesting. So there was a great number of women. There'd been all these wars. A lot of men were killed off. There's a great number of women, more than there was of men. Therefore, King Limhi commanded that every man should take multiple wives. Oh, wait.
No, I knew you were going to say that. If you didn't say it, I was going to, right? This is where we need to know. He says, impart to the support of the widows and their children.
But in the 1850s, there were all these women that didn't have husbands, and that's why we practice polygamy.
You mean they were
just supposed to support the widows, not sleep with the widows?
Well, if you actually look at the demographics in the 1830s and 1840s, there was not a great imbalance between the men and the women. You know, clearly you can argue here after the wars, there is a great imbalance, but you don't have King Limhi promoting the idea that polygamy is the answer. He knew of the great iniquity of his father, which was taking many wives and concubines.
Yeah, they had a precedent for it, and yet right. He refuses to take advantage of it. He just says, no, we need to support those widows.
Because he knew it was iniquity, and this was probably one of the reasons why they're in bondage, is because of that iniquity.
Yep.
It's so clear when you just believe the scriptures. Why didn't we believe this in the 1840s?
It's sad, but history repeats itself.
Right? And so then we kind of come full circle to where Ammon shows up, and Limhi thinks that he has the priests of Noah. They found some guys that they think are the priests, and that's why he has them thrown into prison. And then he realizes, oh, no, these are people who can help us out. And then we have the parenthetical verses here, really, in 25, where Limhi had sent out this group to search for the land of Zarahemla. They hadn't found it, but they found this other land peopled with bones, basically, dry bones, covered with dry bones. And that's where we get the Jaredite record. And so we're kind of summing up this record of Zenith before we get into the account of Alma, and that's finished here in 21 and 22. I note that when Ammon shows up here on the scene, there was sorrow for the departure of the people of Alma who'd left the area. Verse 31, they did mourn for the departure of the people of Alma, for they knew not whether they had fled, because they would have gladly have joined them. These people have finally gotten to the point where they have repented, but they can't find Alma. And
this is really telling here in verse 31. They would have gladly joined them, for they themselves had entered into a covenant with God to serve him and keep his commandments. And since the coming of Ammon, King Limhi had also entered into a covenant with God and also many of his people to serve him and keep his commandments. And they desired to be baptized, but there was no one in the land that had authority from God. Well, who administered the covenant to these people? You need proper priesthood authority to administer secret handshakes and passwords and stuff like that. And yet these people have entered into a covenant without anyone who even has the authority to baptize, let alone do those higher ordinances.
Yeah, I wish the narrative actually told us here when they made that covenant. Was it after they lost those three battles that they'd gone up against the Lamanites and they finally humbled themselves and entered into this covenant? And it was probably at that point that the Lord started to prosper them by degrees. You know, again, I think this makes us think about our own covenants with God, absent any external ordinance, to keep his commandments. And have we actually done that ourselves?
Yeah, you don't need someone with proper keys to enter into a covenant to follow God and to do his will. That's something that you can apparently do on your own. And then you just have to wait for someone who has the authority to baptize you as a witness that you've entered into that covenant.
Right. And then in verse 34, therefore, they did not at that time form themselves into a church waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord. So they've obviously entered into this covenant. They've had some amount of the Spirit, but they weren't moved by the Spirit to form into a church, even though they gladly would have done it, you know, just like the people of Alma.
Yeah, in verse 35, they were desirous to be baptized as a witness and a testimony that they were willing to serve God with all their hearts. Nevertheless, they did prolong the time, and an account of their baptism shall be given hereafter. I feel like this is describing us today, where you have people that are like, I want to get on board, but where do I go to get baptized? Do I get baptized in the Mormon church? Do I go to Denver Snuffer and get baptized? How do I do this? And I think we're in the same position where we just have to wait like these people until the Lord is ready to send someone.
And in the meantime, we can make our own covenants with God to follow him and to keep his commandments and to do everything within our power according to his will, and realize that following men is not the way to get back to God.
Amen.
So chapter 22 is just kind of the ending of the story, how these guys escape. And it describes the stratagem that was developed by Gideon. You know, again, Gideon comes to the king and he says, you know what? I know a way we can do this.
Well, I want to back you up because, again, there's some troubling doctrine in here that really, really grates against modern.
You're talking about the word of wisdom?
No, I'm talking about chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass that Ammon and the king began to consult with the people and did cause that all the people should gather themselves together. And this they did that they might have the voice of the people concerning the matter. That isn't how this works. The leaders make the decision and then they just communicate it to the people.
And the people either accept or apostatize.
And yet here, they're actually like, it's almost like Common consent. Yeah, it's really weird. They're actually asking the people, what do you want to do? Do you have any good ideas? And then Gideon, trying to steady the ark, he walks up to the king and Ammon and said, I got an idea. And he proposes his idea. And they actually go along with it. This is so troubling. I don't know why the Lord blesses these people when they're so violating the way and order of the church.
We're so conditioned to just follow the leaders as opposed to realizing that we can have input and that our input is important and that the Lord's command is that his church be controlled and directed and managed under common consent. And here's a perfect example of that very thing where the people are brought together, they consult, and according to common consent, they agree on what they should do instead of it just being handed down from above and everybody expected to raise their hand and say, yes, I will do. I will go and I will do.
Right. And if you disagree, we're going to kick you out because you're obviously not
a troublemaker,
obedient to the leadership. Yeah, that's not what happens here.
And by extension, you're not being obedient to God. Very good point. And then the stratagem is to get the guards drunk. And they sent this last tribute of wine.
Wait.
With wine.
How did they
have
that?
So they were producing wine, right? Wait,
what? No, that can't be.
Oh, yes. So yeah, they get them drunk, they've collected their flocks, and then, you know, by night they go past these guards who are all asleep because of the wine, and they escape into the wilderness. And they return to the land of Zarahemla. Ammon obviously knows the way because that's where he came from. He leads them through the wilderness, and they end up back in Zarahemla. And so they escape bondage after hard times.
When we pick up in 2 weeks with the account of Alma's people, I can't help but compare and contrast because you have similar groups of people in the sense that they're suffering under bondage, but this first group is suffering because of their wickedness. Alma's group are righteous and they're suffering. This group is delivered through stratagem by getting the people drunk. Alma's people are delivered by God's direct involvement and miraculous dealings. So it'll be very interesting to compare and contrast these two when we pick this up again in 2 weeks.
Yeah, so I'm looking forward to that.
So next week, we're going to take a break from the Book of Mormon and feast upon the words of modern day prophets, seers, and revelators.
Indeed. So this will be very interesting. You know, obviously, MD and I have to put our tongue firmly in our cheek occasionally as we're doing this, because as most of our listeners know, we're off the path in a lot of ways. And I think there's just so much false doctrine that comes out of Salt Lake, and it's mostly because of our traditions. I'm not here to suggest that this is a proactive attempt to deceive as opposed to just blindness, but it's important for us to measure things against Scripture, and you know, a lot of things we see just don't line up. And so that's what we're going to be spending our time doing, looking at the interesting talks that we want to share and then contrasting that with Scripture and what the future prophecies behold. Because again, if we're taught that we're hearing the Lord by hearing these men, let's see what supposedly the Lord is telling us and contrast it against what he's told us in his word that we know is Scripture.
All right. I'm looking forward to it. I enjoyed it the last time we did it. I think it'll be good again. And with that, I wish everyone a safe week. Stay healthy and stay in the Scriptures.